What an introduction. And I'm honored to be here. Want you to know that from the very beginning. It's great to meet many of you for the first time tonight. And it is a joy for LaDon and I to be in your midst. While the introduction was pretty good, it actually was not as good as one little five-year-old boy did at that Jackson church back in the 1970s. I saw Philip coming down the aisle. I squatted down. I said, "Hi, Philip, how are you?" He said, "You've got a pug nose and a big mouth." And he just kept right on going. That was the best introduction I've ever had, actually. To the point, and you see the nose, you're about to hear the mouth. Our love for Philip and Cheryl cannot be quantified. And we have history that is treasured memories. And I've got pictures, I've got videos, and if y'all need evidence on the last night right after I know Philip can't get back at me, I might share some of those with you. But it is a joy beyond words to see the two of them and the spiritual growth that they have accomplished and where they are in serving right now. But I know that that applies to many of you as well. I'm here for a very specific purpose. And I hope that you are as well. When we talk about gospel meetings or lectureships or seminars or other things like that, it really does not matter what kind of coat we have on from the standpoint of how we describe it. The bottom line is, it's preaching the gospel. There's no need greater today in our world than the preaching of the unadulterated, unchanged gospel of Jesus Christ. There is a need for us to go back to the basics. Somebody says, "Now wait a minute, Paul, don't you know that we live in the 21st century?" I know that full well. "Don't you know that we need to maybe get with the times and change things in order to really be appealing to the world around us? We have to have something new." That's what many say. But when I pick up this book, I hear my Father telling us of His plan. And I realize that man's problem is sin. Always has been, and no doubt always will be, as long as we live on this earth. The problem that we have is then, how do we rid ourselves of sin and the burden, the consequences of that sin? And I find the answer to that only within the pages of this book. I'm afraid, though, that we sometimes think that book is nice, good, a great piece of literature, but maybe not as modern and applicable as what we need today. But I hope to change at least or give us some things to consider in the course of the next hour. Or did you say 2 hours, Philip? Is that what you said? All right. Anyway, in the next few minutes and the next few nights, I want to present a series of lessons concerning unique. And let's define it first. If we were to talk about it, it would be unlike anything or anyone else. It would be special. It's unusual. It's the only one. It's distinctive. It is without an equal. It is unparalleled. It is unique. And I believe that word applies to us in so many ways of significance. And the way I want to approach that is by looking at the Word of God. In Psalm 33 it says, "For the Word of God is right." If I write a book, there may be things that are right in it. There may be some things that are not. The Word of God is right. It is truth. It is always going to be truth. In fact, in Psalm 119 verse 89, it says, "Thy Word, O Lord, is forever settled in heaven." I understand from Mark chapter 13, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." In other words, it is so relevant. It contains the answers of those questions that we need to know the answers to. unique might very well be something that stands out. If you do a Google search right now and look up the word unique, you might come up with a lot of things. I mean, that is a unique car. That is an unusually unique watch. What a unique piece of jewelry, or a hotel that looks like that. Or we might talk about houses. I mean, there are beautiful homes up here, but none of them are probably like these three that are pictured on the screen. That is unique, is it not? But what we're talking about is something spiritually unique. The unique need that we have, the unique problem that we have, and the unique Savior that we have, and the unique plan that we must incorporate in our lives. We've got a plan. We must plan. I do not know you tonight. I do not know which ones of you are members of the church, maybe assuming that the majority are. I do not know of those that may be here that are not members. I do not know if you're faithful or not faithful. But all of that is that which you must deal with. But I do know this. If I'm going to reach heaven, I've got to plan to reach that goal. If I want to be involved and develop potential as far as talents, I must plan to do that. I must have that goal and then implement that plan, as it were, to get there. In fact, I cannot aimlessly wander here and there and be able to reach that goal. I must make sure that I take advantage of all of the opportunities that I have before me. I must appreciate. I must treasure and value greatly the treasures that I have in our lives, such as a fellowship with one another of like precious faith, such as family and friends. James Tree sitting there, Cheryl's dad, one of my elders for many, many years, love and appreciate he and his good wife all of these years. Those are treasures that we must always appreciate fully. And you see, if I don't plan, I'll miss what Jesus, my Savior, said. John chapter 14 is where it's found. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Listen to him. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Listen to him. That where I am, there you may be also. But if I fail to plan, if I fail to assess, if I fail to treasure and capture the opportunities that I have of every moment life, of everything that I have spiritually available to me, I may not be able to go to heaven. We have no guarantee of heaven. We have no guarantee of another day, of another breath. It is up to us then to seize the moment, to capture the opportunity, and make absolutely sure that we are on that way to heaven. Here's how we're going to look at our study. We're talking about unique. And first of all, we're going to look at the unique people of God, the unique God and Savior that we have, the unique book of God, that is God's holy word, the unique life that we have here on earth, the unique church of which we can be a part, and then ultimately, the unique eternal home that awaits us. That capsules, in my way of seeing it, not only this series of lessons, but also the entirety of our being. I am a unique child of God. I'm in a unique family. I have a unique life. And I'm headed to a unique place eternally to live with my Father. Tonight we're going to look at the unique people, our relationship with God. As I started out in the very beginning, I want to go back to that just for a moment by asking the question, are we thoroughly, adequately teaching every generation about God, about His Word? I'm afraid that in many parts of the world that I have recently visited in the last few years, more and more we're kind of moving away from God and His Word. Lack of knowledge more and more. We're not people of the book as much as we used to be in times past. My grandmother and grandfather, various things that I had in my life, I mean, I realized they knew the Bible. My dad was one that taught us as children, all five of us, to know the book. I mean, I was drilled. I was required to memorize verses. I was required to quote certain things from the standpoint of the plan of salvation and the acts of worship. My dad and mom did that. Are we? A recent survey showed some basic questions being asked to, I think it was 480 people, if I'm not mistaken, concerning some basic things that we just naturally would think that everyone knows. But many of the young people and young adults did not. And it may very well be because we are getting away from that. Let me go back to another period of time, for an example. To use as an illustration, it's not just now.
It's happened time before.
In Joshua
chapter 24,
Joshua gathered all the people together
and gave them a charge.
He said, God has done this for you. He's helped you here. And here's what I know that you need to do. And I'm challenging you right now, Joshua 24:15. Choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, Joshua said, we're going to serve the Lord. On down to the latter part of the end of that chapter, chapter 24, we read how Joshua was a powerful, influential man. And even those that were contemporary with him at that time remained faithful even after Joshua died. We segue on into the book of Judges. Chronologically it follows. And we read again about Joshua, how Joshua died, and those that outlived him continue to serve God. The powerful influence, the way they've been taught the Word of God. But the story doesn't end there. In Judges chapter 2, we drop down to verse 10. And it says, there arose a generation that knew not God. The problems that sometimes we may face in life determining what's right or wrong, the things that we are asked by our religious friends concerning why we do what we do, and are unable maybe to answer them with book, chapter, and verse. Is it possible that we've raised a generation maybe that knows God but does not know Him as thoroughly as we need to? Simon Peter would say it this way, I want to stir you up and put you in remembrance of the things. Yes, you've already heard it before. You already knew it before. But I want to tell you again because this is so important. That to some degree is what we're doing tonight. The training classes, the learning the Bible classes, the centurion of scriptures. We have that at East Hill where we're challenging our boys and girls and adults as well to learn 100 scriptures in a 2-year plan. That's only one a week. You see, over a cumulative amount of time, over 2, 3, 4 years, look at how many scriptures you're going to have verbatim committed to memory or else, by and large, know the gist of them. We've got to be people of the book. We've got to get back in order to understand our unique relationship between God and us. We need to go back to the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God. But then in 1 Peter 2, we read about us and our relationship. When God said, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Folks, He's talking about us that are in the kingdom of God, in the church of our Lord. We are those peculiar people. We have that relationship with our Father, Almighty God, the Creator of the whole world. We'll have more to say about that tomorrow evening, Lord willing. But as we talk about God, it's well for us to notice once again, as we open the pages of this book, and see that God has always given man instruction. He didn't put us here and say, okay, you just kind of fend out for yourself. You do whatever you want to do. Whatever makes you feel good, do it. I mean, just get all the gusto you can. I mean, just whatever. He didn't do that. God has always given man instruction. Adam and Eve,
they were taking care of the garden.
They were not eat of the fruit of one tree, they could eat of the fruit of all the other trees. We know what they did. As far as Noah's concerned, remember? I mean, we can literally look at the Garden of Eden or Noah or Moses and various other ones and learn great lessons concerning how God has given man specific, detailed instructions. He told Noah, I've looked at the whole world and the whole world's in sin, and I'm sorry that I've even created man. I'm going to destroy them off the face of the earth. But because, Noah, you're righteous, I'm going to save you.
You don't have to do anything.
I'm just going to save you. Is that how the story goes? No, it's not. He told Noah, according to Hebrews 11, verse 7, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen, yet moved with fear and built an ark. If you go back to Genesis chapter 6, you'll read where God said, build the ark 450 feet long. 50, 30, all these kind of details, instructions.
Make it out of gopher
wood, one door, one window, all of these things. What if Noah had said, you know, I'm not sure that God got that calculator right. It might need to be a little bit longer. Or, man, the gopher wood is not really around here right now, and I'm out of it. What's wrong with this pine? I mean, you know. You see, God has specified. And when we read in Genesis 6, verse 32, verse 22, thus did
Noah
according to all that God said do. That's why we know when God said, Noah, go into the ark with the animals, and he closed the door behind him, and the rains came down and also burst forth from the center of the earth, and all was destroyed except Noah and his family, eight of them, all together. Ten Commandments is another illustration of that. The perfect law of liberty in James 1, verse 25. Another illustration of that. God has always given instruction. But in addition to that, God has always been specific. In dealing with His people, in what He wants them to do, just like as I illustrated a moment ago. He was specific with Noah. He was specific concerning the tabernacle and Moses. You look at the reading as far as in Exodus and various other places in the Bible where it talks about that it was covered. It was this particular dimension, all of the details. And maybe even sometimes you're like I am, you think, why is all that given to us? Why do I need to know that? And if for no other reason of the many that we might think of, it would be because God wants us to learn that there are things that He has specified that are to be done. Because if I get to thinking, okay, Noah maybe didn't have to build that out of gopher wood. Moses didn't have to build that exactly that dimension. If I get to thinking that over here, then why? What would keep me from thinking, well, maybe I don't have to just sing. I can have an instrument of music. Why do I have to take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week? Why not maybe once a month? You see, if I give latitude here, if I start breaking the laws over here, if I start aborting what God has said here in the mentality and the view and the perspective that I have, why can't I do it now? But the truth of the matter is, God has illustrated powerfully in many ways concerning the fact that if we do not do what He commands, there will be punishment, consequences. Man's always been given the right to choose. Adam and Eve were told what they were to do and what they were not to do. God didn't make them. He didn't dangle them as mannequins or whatever, but rather He told them, gave them the latitude to choose, and they would either enjoy the blessings because of their obedience or the punishment because of their disobedience. We know what they did. We know what they received. He doesn't make us today. He does not require from the standpoint of saying, I'm going to twist your arm, I'm going to make you do it, I'm going to take you, boy, the nap of your neck, and I'm going to make you do it no matter what. It's not God. And He didn't so many others. We'll look at that in a moment. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 and 10, I'd like for you to read with me. Ye are the chosen generation. You are the royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We're called by the gospel.
2 Thessalonians 2, verse 18.
Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor, heavy laden, I'll give you rest." Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Every single individual that has reached the stage of accountability is called by the gospel to be saved. He has called us, though, out of darkness. The world of sin, the world of condemnation. And He has called us into the marvelous light. Listen to it in Colossians 1, 13 and 14. Who hath called us out of darkness, translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. He calls us out of darkness. He translates us into His kingdom, into the marvelous light, and we are to show forth His praises. Verse 10. And we were in times past, we were not a people, but we're now the people of God. We had not obtained mercy in the past, but now we have obtained mercy. By my being a child of God, by my saying, "Lord, I believe in You with all my heart. I turn away from my sins. I repent. I'm willing to confess You before men. I'll be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of sins." After hearing the gospel, that is that which we must do. But when I do that, I have a responsibility. I have a duty to fulfill. That isn't the end of it. Okay, I've been baptized now. My sins have been washed away. That's all I've got to do. That's what I heard one say. That's not true. I am only beginning at that point. I've got to show forth the praises of Him. I've got to make sure that I, as a people of God, one that has obtained mercy from a loving God, a gracious God, a benevolent God, one that I didn't deserve to obtain mercy from. You see, I had no reason to say, "God, you owe that to me." But rather, He didn't give me what I deserved. I deserved justice because of my sin. But He gave me mercy and grace to allow the washing away of that sin. As a peculiar people. Look at Colossians 3 verse 10. You have now put on the new man, renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision, uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ in all and is all and in all. Put on therefore, here's what our part is. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, vows of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel with against any, even as Christ forgave you, you forgive him. And above all these, put on charity, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And now listen, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, in the which also ye are called into one body, and be ye thankful. Again, the elaboration of all of these phrases, the compilation of all these phrases, and what we find is that which we are obligated to do, a heavy responsibility, yes. A 24/7 involvement, yes. A growing process that begins and never ends until we draw our last breath. Yes.
My life is no longer mine.
That's right. My life is His. That's what Paul said in Ephesians 3, 4. Christ, who is our life. Paul said, I'm only going to glory in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what I want to do, as Paul said. But we add to that, the conclusion is, as I said a moment ago, we're no longer ours. Because we have been born again, because we are now new creatures. The old man of sin has died. We died in that watery grave of baptism. The old man died there. We come up out of the water a new creature. We have been crucified with Jesus Christ. We're members of His body. We're citizens in His kingdom. We're soldiers in His army. I mean, we realize all of these things, and then we segue that into the idea of not only we don't belong to ourselves, we belong to Christ, and we are not of the world. The world has such an allurement. There's such an appeal. Satan uses that as an enticement to try to distract us, discourage us, or defeat us. He dangles, as it were, before us the world and what the world does. And you don't want to be different than the world. I mean, you don't want to be an oddball or weirdo, do you? I mean, you've got to be, you've got to say it like they say. You've got to dress like they dress. You've got to go where they go. And you've got to be what they are. Keep up with the Joneses and the Smiths, so-called, and all of these things of the world and things. But the Bible says, Jesus said, My kingdom is not of this world, and My people are not to be conformed to this world. My people are not to love this world. My people are not to walk in the flesh, but walk in the Spirit. And that even friendship, that is intertwinement, to the point of distracting us from spiritual matters, makes us the enemy of God. When I realize all of these things concerning the world, I realize that I must avoid at all costs. I belong to God. My relationship with God is one. I am a part of His body. I am a citizen. I'm a soldier. All of that imagery that we have in Scripture. It helps us to realize how special we are, how unique we are. To the point, there's not anyone else, any other organization in the whole world that can say what I just said. I'm not a child of Bill Gates. I'm not a child of Donald Trump. I'm not a child, and my father's not wealthy like all of these other people of the world, or sports characters, or individual, all of these great individuals that we might look up to and say, wow, I want to be a child of that person. But in Luke 12, verse 15, we're told, my life does not consist of the things that I possess. My life consists of a body. A body that's going to die one day. A body without the Spirit is dead. James chapter 2. But I also have a soul, a spirit. And I realize that things are not going to help my spirit. My spiritual life helps that spirit, that soul, to prepare not for this little sliver of time that we'll be on this earth, but rather for the length of time, the eternal time, the everlasting time that we will be in either paradise or torment. My Lord gave us those two choices in Matthew 7. Jesus said, there's a broad way that, and many there be that's going to find it, and it goes to destruction. There's a narrow way, and only a few are going to find it, but oh, it leads to eternal life. That's the only two choices. So really it all comes down to God's invitation and man's response. And whether or not I will be a child of God, whether or not I will be one that He's proud of, one that one day He'll say, well done, good and faithful servant, to, or one that He'll say, depart, I don't know you. What determines that? Our response. Let me illustrate it. As far as obedience is concerned, again, I come back to some of those that we're very familiar with. Thus did Noah. Noah did everything that God said to do. And God blessed Noah. God gave the invitation, as it were, the opportunity to save himself. Noah still had to do something. Noah had to build that ark. And that wasn't easy. Over 100 years was required in the building of that ark. Don't you know he grew weary? Don't you know there were times that those boys said, Dad, are we still going to be working on that? And especially when probably his neighbors were mocking and ridiculing and laughing. Look at him. There's Noah out there again building on whatever that is he's building on. Thus did Noah. In Hebrews, in that great chapter, the 11th chapter, the faith chapter, by faith Noah built an ark. But notice also Abraham. Abraham was told to leave his home, pack up everything, go away. Go where, Lord? I haven't told you yet. Can you imagine what Abraham did when he went in and talked to Sarah? Sarah, we're fixing to move. Where are we going, Abraham? I don't know. I don't know about your wife. Now, my wife would not necessarily accept that answer. But after Abraham said, I don't know, but that's what God told me to do. And Abraham did that. Segue to another time. Abraham was told to offer his son.
In order for this to make an impact to the full extent, we need to go back and
read in Genesis 12, where God promised to make of him a great nation. Through thy seed, all nations
shall be blessed. In other words,
through thy seed, through thy son. And Abraham and Sarah tried to abort that for a while. It was a matter in which they were barren. She was barren, had not had a son. And so Sarah had Hagar go with Abraham, and Ishmael was born, but that wasn't God's plan. They tried to run ahead of God. Finally, Sarah, in her old age, had a son. Amazing, wasn't it? But then in Genesis 22, when God says, Abraham, you take that son and you offer him as a sacrifice. That had been me. I'm not so sure, but what I would have said, Lord, are you serious? I mean, you can't be serious, Lord. I mean, don't you remember, Lord? This is the son that you said you was going to bless all nations. This is my only son, Lord. Abraham didn't say that. He got up early the next morning with a crowd. Others went with him, he and his son. You remember when he left them behind at the base of the mountain, and he said, the lad and I go up to worship. But listen to Abraham's faith demonstrated in this statement. And the lad and I will return. Wow. Abraham obeyed God. He left home. Abraham obeyed God. He was willing to offer his son. I mean, he had him laying there on that wooden altar. He already had the knife drawn back. He was ready to take his life. And the angel stopped his hand. As far as Abraham was concerned, Abraham offered his son as a sacrifice. God blessed him. The Bible is replete with all of these illustrations. Saul of Tarsus is another one. Saul was breathing out threatening and slaughter against the church. Acts chapter 9. He was wreaking havoc with the church. He was trying to destroy, kill, imprison Christians, any that were out that way. The light shined down on him on the way to Damascus. And he looked up and he said, what will you have me to do, Lord? You're going into Damascus and it shall be told you what you should do to be saved. He was blinded. He went on into Damascus. He was told, and he did it immediately. Remember in Acts chapter 22 and also chapter 26, the first account was found in Acts 9.
But in 22 and
26, Saul, now Paul, is recounting what actually took place. And he referred to Ananias saying, Saul, Saul, why do you wait? Why
tarriest thou?
Get up, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. And he did just that. Here was a man that zealously, passionately, fervently was involved what he thought to be was right. He believed it to be the will of God. He thought he was pleasing God by his life of punishing Christians and killing them. But he wasn't. But now he had learned the truth. And he did a 180 degree turn. Now he is not a persecutor. Now he's a proclaimer. What about the Ethiopian eunuch?